And welcome to another episode of G220 Radio. We're excited for tonight. We're going to be talking about communion. As I said there in the intro, before you heard the music play, this is episode number 427. I can't believe that we are at 427 episodes of G220 Radio. I mean, my goodness, 427 episodes. It's amazing how many episodes we've been through here on the program. We've covered a bunch of topics. I don't even know in my history of doing this radio show, and I don't know if, Mike, if we've talked about it since you've come on or any time since you've been a part of it, Nathaniel, but I don't think we've talked about communion before.
Not what? As a topic. It's probably come up.
Not since I've been a part of it, no.
Yeah, it may have come up in a show, but it wasn't like the theme or of the program. It wasn't the whole entity of the episode. And so this is going to be exciting because, you know, this is an important time that we're living in our day. And people are doing church, you know, online. And so there's a lot of challenges. There's a lot of obstacles. And so, you know, this should be an interesting program. But, Mike, man, this is a topic you brought to us, wanted to cover. And maybe, if I'm not putting you on the spot, I mean, what is some of the history that you could maybe tell us about communion or however would you want to preface this leading us up to this kind of conversation that we're going to have tonight about communion?
Well, started in the Bible. People, after the Bible was written, performed it, and we still do it to this day. And some people think you can do it online, but they're sadly mistaken. Wait, we weren't going to say that. Shoot.
I have a confession.
You jumped the gun, Mike.
I'm bad. So,
Nathaniel now, said obviously, he had a confession. Maybe we should let him confess it before others and we can, you know, move
rebuke
on.
Rebuke him. Shame well, him.
Before I was converted or regenerated or whatever step in the process you want to call it, I once did take home communion by myself in my apartment at law school with grape juice and a tortilla.
Well,
may I be absolved. It's
was
not
it a
leavened.
Flour tortilla?
Flour, yeah. It? Yeah, it's flour, okay. Not corn. No, that's not real bread. I was trying to be authentic.
Okay. Yeah. So in seriousness, so obviously probably a lot of our listeners know this is mentioned in the Bible. There is, I guess you could say, three kind of clear texts that we get it from. You have Matthew, you have Luke talk about the kind of the first one when the Lord sits down with his disciples on Thursday, kind of in more high church. You would celebrate it on Monday, Thursday, the Thursday before Easter. And he instituted this new covenant, and he took some bread, said it was his body. He broke it. They ate it. And he took some wine, said it was his blood. They drank it. That is how we do it. It was during the Passover meal. So it's connected to the Passover meal in that way, in which we see God passing over the Israelites on the 10th plague, the plague of the firstborn. And then also more explicitly, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians because they're making a mess out of it. So he's kind of telling them, he's retelling them and explaining what the purpose is of communion. You may have heard it called Eucharist. Simply mean Eucharist is blessing. That is what Jesus says about it. Obviously, that's kind of more in a modern associated with Catholic or Roman Catholic theology. But it is what Jesus says about it with it. Some have argued that John also talks about the Lord's Supper, this kind of time it is more discreet and weaves through his gospel. And when you kind of have some of the ideas when Jesus is saying, lest you eat my body, and John 6, which we'll talk about, because the Catholics misunderstand that, but that, so he already kind of has this weaving in this understanding of the new covenant, of the Lord's Supper with it. And John possibly knowing the other three gospels already when he's writing his, depending on how you view when John writes his, all three are written. He may have had copies of them. So he's telling it in a different way, in new ways, kind of within the teaching of Jesus. So that's where it's instituted. We see it in the Gospels. We see it in 1 Corinthians. And we see in the early church, they practiced it. Kind of one of the horror stories, if you want to say it, is that Romans, non-Christians, thought that Christians ate babies surrounded in bread. Like they would bake a baby in a bread and then eat it. And they talk about it's, I won't get into details. I was reading some of it last night. It's gross. Which is had prompted the early church to write a lot about the Lord's Supper. So apart from maybe other things like evangelism or problems and heresies within the church, the Lord's Supper gets a lot of time spent because of kind of these false views going out. And the church has continued to practice it today. The early church, it was known that they practiced it weekly. Sometime in history, that changed. No one knows when. There's no evidence. No one knows why it did. We know that Calvin wanted to celebrate communion weekly, but he couldn't. I think they did it monthly. So there is some of that history is unknown. But for the most part, all sects, if you want to say, hold to some sort of communion service. We'll just talk about ones that would somewhat agree with us on our doctrine of God and kind of Christendom and all. So kind of with that. So that's kind of like your history, a little bit into it, of kind of where we get it, some of the practices, what we've seen in the Old Testament and kind of weaved through church history. There's more to be said, obviously, but I don't want to take the entire time.
Yeah. I think it's an interesting conversation to have tonight. Because as you said, throughout history, this is a topic that has been written about. And then we also see developments and where people start to come up with different understandings or views throughout church history. Like a lot of things, you mentioned Roman Catholicism. There's a lot of things that were started a certain way. And then because of the way wording was stated or things were adapted or adopted, you end up coming to the view like that they have now with transubstantiation, when they perform the mass, the bread actually becomes the body of Christ and the wine becomes the actual blood of Christ. And this is why I think in the Catholic mass, what you see is they will take, well, first of all, the priest has this power to pull down God from heaven and put him into these elements. And then the priest, everyone will come up and the priest will give the bread or the body, as they believe, to the person. And they even have a little basket thingy that they, I don't know what else to call it.
Plate. It's a plate on a stick.
Okay.
And I don't know what it's officially called, but it's a plate on a stick.
And they stick it underneath so that if any of the crumbs of that bread, the body, fall, they can catch it, you know? And then the wine is, as they believe, the actual blood of Christ. And they don't even give that to everybody. I think just the priest, you know, takes that.
Now, after Vatican II.
I think during the Reformation, that was very much true. I think now, it is everyone can
partake of. Everybody gets a taste. some blood.
Taste the wine. And
out of
talk
one chalice,
about that.
Out of one chalice?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Just one sip.
Okay. Usually they dink, they dunk. They receive
they do intention?
Some do. Some churches I've been to, they do. They don't all drink from the cup.
Hmm.
And it maybe change age. But what's interesting, you talk about that. Transubstantiation has been around for a while. So much so that Thomas Aquinas, so probably the second largest theologian in the Latin church, Augustine being the first, wrote in his Summa Theologica about what would happen if, like, a rat would get a hold of the bread after the priest has blessed it and its substance has changed into the blood or into the body of Christ. Like, there's a legitimate question that needed to be answered and to thought through. Because, I mean, during their time, that was probably maybe quite common, or at least quite possible. And so obviously you can see just early on this, you know, kind of their view.
Yeah.
I think while we're on the subject, it'd be good to explain exactly the difference between the philosophical distinction between substance and accidents. I forget which early philosopher articulated it this way, but
it was Platonic.
Platonic, yeah. So this is Platonic thought. We think of, like, if you have a chair, a chair, there's various kinds of chairs. There's a folding chair, an office chair, a big lazy boy chair. And so all these things, what they have in common is essentially the substance, or the unseen idea of chairness. And so the things that are different about a lazy boy, a folding chair, and an office chair are called the accidents. So deep down, the substance of chair is all there, but they all have different accidents, different features outwardly that make them their unique chair. And so what they're saying whenever they say transubstantiation is they're saying the inward substance of the elements changes from the substance of bread and wine to the substance of the body and blood of Christ, whereas they have the outward appearances of the
form
as it were, yeah, of bread and wine. So they still have the same accidents, but with the different substance, which usually in the way the world really works, everything, if it has the substance chair, it has the outward manifestation chair. Mm-hmm. And so this is a R.C. Sproul called it a double miracle in the lectures I was listening to, where this split where something had a substance but not the accidents, and the accidents but not the substance. So it's really a double miracle, I guess, is how he referred to it, though he didn't hold that position.
Well, this next one, the consubstantiation, you know, where they believe that they hold to that the body and the blood are in, with, and under the bread or wine. The substances of the bread or wine remain the elements of communion, but they're joined via mystery of the actual body and blood. And this is kind of confusing, yeah. You know. So, Mike, maybe you can maybe elaborate, what's the difference between the consubstantiation that's held by Lutherans and that which is held by what we've been talking about with the Roman Catholic Church?
I mean, the biggest difference is that the actual substance is the same. It's still bread. It's still wine. Like, that's what you're taking. It's just, it's spiritual. So the best way to maybe to think about it is, where Catholics believe you're taking the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus, and when you take communion or the Eucharist, the Catholics say, well, no, it's bread, it's wine, but in a sense, you're spiritually eating Jesus. It's kind of how some, I've heard it some way, kind of that way. So there's this, so while the substance doesn't change, there is this now taking Jesus in a sense and spiritually eating him in kind of way. And, you know, again, that language is coming from John 6. You know, when Jesus is talking about eating his flesh, drinking his blood, and just having that understanding. So that's probably the bigger difference. In that is just how you're seeing that. Does it change or does it not change? Again, to, I don't know if we've said it before, but to understand that Luther is thinking of other things. So while he's very sure about his understanding of the Lord's Supper, he may not have had the time to actually think through what this is actually saying with it. I do think it's wrong. I'd probably be more Zwingli when we get to how the same way Zwingli, if we want to consider the look at all the views, and we'll explain that one a little bit later. But yeah, I would say, so kind of a consubstantiation is that you're eating the spiritual body of Jesus and drinking the spiritual blood of him. So are we just going to move down the line? You want me to go to the next one?
We could do that, or maybe we should go to John 6 right now.
We can go to John 6.
Talk about John 6 and then kind of move into some of the other ones there. Because in John chapter 6, such a famous passage. I mean, I've been dealing with John 6 for like the last, I feel like, month and a half or so, dealing with, you know, speaking about no one can come to the Father, or no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws them, unless they've been given. Uh-huh. And this is in the context of this. First, you see in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And then we see Jesus walking on water. Excuse me. Then we get to the part where in verse 22, he begins to speak on being the bread of life. You know, that I am the bread of life. And so he goes through this and is explaining this. You get down to verse 35, and you guys can jump back in there if you think I've overlooked something, but you get down at verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. And then that famous passage that we always love to quote when we're debating the free willer, that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And then when you go even further, you get to, verse 53, and it says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said these things, and many of the disciples heard this, and they, you know, they were grumbling, you know, and they turned back. They take offense to this. So what do you guys want to add to, I mean, I was just kind of reading it, but let's talk about it a little bit.
So, you know, part of understanding the context is, you know, kind of where this showing up. He had just fed 5,000 people miraculously.
Yeah.
He's walked across the river, and they've come back to him looking for physical food. Yeah. And like Jesus and how he deals with people like that, he points them spiritually. You just don't need physical food. need spiritual food. We maybe think along the line of when the devil is tempting Jesus to make bread out of the rocks. And he said, men do not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from God's mouth. And so you have this kind of, this is Jesus kind of explaining that to these people, that they've come to him looking for this physical food, but they really need to come to him for spiritual food. And so you have this idea of playing off with the manna that fed the wilderness generation that came down from heaven. They still died. I'm the bread that comes down and you don't die. I mean, he even says it, verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses that gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And so Jesus is calling him, he's the bread. You come to him. And why this becomes important is the Catholic Church, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, they literally believe Jesus is the bread of life. And that the bread they take in Mass is the bread of life, is Jesus. They don't take any of the other I am statements, the other six, so literally. They do here, which is baffling to Protestants. It's explainable, but you can see bad hermeneutics with it. So I think we need to, as John is working, because John doesn't talk about that final meal like Matthew does, his fellow apostle, and Luke, the historian, does. But I think we're seeing that this wasn't just a one-time event. And we can see it in the other gospels, but Jesus is teaching on this and the disciples should be remembering this. So when it comes, they should be thinking about these things. And kind of when we partake in the Lord's Supper as a church family together, we should be thinking about these things too. What are we doing? What has Jesus done for us? Because he's the one who gives life to the world.
Yeah, amen. Amen, right? And that brings up some things that I do want to talk about, and I'm going to write them down here so this way we can do it later, because I just want to hear your guys' thoughts on it as well. But Mike, why don't you go ahead and take us to the next one? I guess maybe talking about the Reformed view of this.
Yeah, so you have the... So if you take the Protestant views, there's, for the most part, there's a continuum of three. You have Luther, we'll put him on the right just for the sake of it. And then you have Zwingli on the left, not saying that those are corresponding, that Zwingli's liberal because he's left. That's just how it is. And how I decided. So you have Luther on the right, kind of the spiritual presence or spiritual presence, and you have eating the spiritual bread, drinking the spiritual wine of Jesus. Kind of next is Calvin's view. Calvin's is best described as a spiritual presence. And kind of the view is kind of this middle ground. It's that when churches come together and they partake of communion, there is this spiritual sense in which Jesus is partaking with them, that there is an active communion brought about by the Holy Spirit between the people and between Jesus. And there is like this true kind of the final meal, like in a sense, in which grace is given. You'll hear in Reformed views means of grace. There's, depending on who you talk to, there's quite a few. But the main three is preaching, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And they're all within the community. Not saying that reading your Bible by yourself is bad, just the church has recognized, the Reformed Church, that preaching, for the most part, is how we hear God speak. Baptism as the sign of the outward change, and then you have the Lord's Supper as the fellowship meal of all believers. And they are called the means of grace, in which they don't give us grace kind of in the Catholic sense of like a treasury in which grace is dispensed from, but that it's, we do get grace from God, but it's more in a strengthening of our faith, is how they, Calvin would say it, that we are, the ordinances as a whole strengthen our faith, and that when we see baptisms happen, it strengthens our faith because of it. So that's a means of grace in which God gives us to strengthen our faith. And when we come together and we declare the Lord's death and burial until he comes, we receive grace and a stronger faith. And so that's kind of Calvin's view, that there's this very real presence with Jesus brought about through the Holy Spirit in this moment. And this moment is the pinnacle of preaching. That is, you just can't take communion. That there is this move from preaching and explaining to now this outward sign of what is happening. And I think that's kind of, that's an important part that most Reformed tradition has kept moving, that there is this kind of visible gospel display that we get to take and we get to see and to remember and to think about. And in Calvin's view, that he is there with us in a very real spiritual sense.
Yeah. I think that's, I don't know if you want to go there now, but I think this is very important because what we see so often within the evangelical church, of especially in the Western world here in America, where we all live and partake of the churches that are on about every street corner, you're going to find some churches. And there's this idea or thought that there's not a lot of, I should say, you're not going to find a lot of Reformed churches, right? And so, and I say this as gracious and loving as possible, you don't find such a high view of those means of grace, the preaching of the word, the Lord's Supper and the baptism. And so, like I said, I don't know if you guys want to push this off, but it comes to the things such as fencing the table or actually sitting down with somebody and taking the time to see if their testimony is a sure testimony. Now, obviously, you can't ultimately know the person's heart, but finding out where they're coming from before they come and want to get baptized and be a member of a church, speaking from the Reformed Baptist side of this. But I mean, you know, just trying to do your best to guard the church to the best of your ability, not just flippantly like, oh, anybody can come in and, you know, oh, you want to get baptized? You don't even know who Jesus is. Okay, come on, get baptized. You know, or hey, I've been to churches where everybody is offered the Lord's Supper. And some of these people that I'm like, not to be judgmental, but I'm like, I know that person is not a believer. And they're just taking it because they think it's something you do within church. And I think this, the Reformed view has this high emphasis, again, on these means of graces, which this is one, what we're talking about here today. And so, you know, again, what do we do with this? How should we view this? How should we fence the table or hedge the table? How should we guard it? within these churches. You know what I mean?
Yeah. I think guarding is necessary. Sorry. Go ahead, Natapi.
No, it's necessary. I was just going to comment. Growing up from the time, I forget when I first did communion, but growing up from that time as a little boy till around the age of 27, there was a lot of times that, as you mentioned, I would have taken the cup and the bread and drinking judgment on myself, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11. So I think it's very important. And I think the reason there, though, is people, you're going to be, why would you want to exclude someone? Like, inclusion is like a very big part of our culture. But really, it is the elders or the pastors, whatever you call your people in authority, their responsibility to guard not just the table from being profaned, but also protect those who maybe, as the confession say, ignorant or wicked men, from taking the cup, because it's for their own protection. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, for this reason, you have, talking of people who are either ignorant or unworthy, drinking the cup, says that they have become sick and died. So there's a very big judgment for being one of those who would take the cup and bread in an unworthy manner. The way the confession says it, although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in this sacrament, yet they receive not the thing signified thereby, but by their unworthy coming thereunto are guilty of the blood, body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. Wherefore all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with him, so are unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot without great sin against Christ, while they remain as such, partake in these holy mysteries. So there's a very real sense that if we come to the table as one who is unconverted, or one who is very wicked in our behavior and in our heart, that we become guilty of a great sin. So this fencing, I guess the thrust of all that, this fencing is not just excluding people. It's protecting both the one who would take it ignorantly, but also protecting something that's sacred for God's people.
Yeah. Here's another question that is crossing my mind, and I'll throw out to you guys and see what you guys think about this, is what if, now, me personally, if I happen to be at a Roman Catholic church, I'm not going to partake of the Mass. I'm just not going to do it. But let's say you're in a church that seems to be proclaiming the gospel, but they kind of lean to a little more open, maybe it's a little more watered down, and you happen to be visiting with a family member, right? Like you're visiting family in another state or, you know, whatever it may be, and they say, hey, would you come to church with us? And so you're with your family, and you say, yeah, sure, I'll go. You don't really know maybe much about the church. But as you're sitting there, like I said, it doesn't seem, it's not maybe reformed as we are, or maybe has some questionable things that you're hearing, like, I don't know. Would it be wrong to partake of the communion if they offered it that day, if it was open to you? Because I think in history, too, we see there are, and Mike, maybe you're familiar with this, where there are people who, especially during persecution, would offer this, and then they would kind of like back away from the faith because of persecution, and then they would come back, and there was an issue of taking it from these people because, hey, they kind of abandoned the faith. So not exactly the same, but in a similar situation, in there, they said that it's not the one giving it per se as it is the means that is being received. Yeah. So what are your thoughts on that?
So you're talking about, I think it's the Donatist. I would have to look it up. The Donatist controversy. And I do not agree with the Donatist, but what they would say is, just that. If I was a bishop or a pastor, a preacher, however you want to say it. And I gave kind of lip service to the Roman god and kind of an apostasy so I wouldn't get killed, because that's what I'm supposed to be doing, according to the government. They would deem you unworthy, and rightly so. You shouldn't be apostatizing just to save your life. But they would also say, well, if you're baptized by that person, your baptism is now no longer valid. Mm-hmm. Augustine, I think, who really fights it, and what you see kind of through the rest of tradition, it is in the, I know it's in the Baptist catechism.
Yeah.
And I'm sure it's probably Westminster same way, that it's not about the person who is doing it. It's about the work of the spirit in the person. And so there's the difference in there. This becomes more pointed of a discussion, kind of more dealing with what you're talking about, with Kiffin, who is a particular Baptist, and John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, in which Bunyan was like, well, look, we're all Christians. A Presbyterian, so to say, should be able to go to a Baptist church and take communion.
I have.
And it was a messy debate, but Kiffin was good friends with Bunyan, offered a very good critique, and actually Bunyan responded to him, unlike other particular Baptists at the time. I'm basically saying was like, well, no, because they're Presbyterians are not rightly baptized. Kind of making that distinction is, if you're baptized as a baby in a Baptist view, you're not allowed to come to the table because you haven't performed the necessary entrance baptism to come in. Obviously, for a Presbyterian, that's not a problem. And so I think that's where probably we're mostly going to hit that rub. So if I go to a Presbyterian church, there's a sense in which I can think about, I know what's happening. I can reflect on it, and I can do what's required, because it's not dependent on the person or the people handing it to me. It's dependent on whether I am examined myself and am I worthy to partake of this element. So the church I grew up is liberal. I'm not liberal. I still think I can take it. I can go to an Arminian church, one who preaches a gospel, maybe. And I'm going to probably get slammed for that one. But, you know, we may have our differences in theology. But if they're believers, if they hold to the faith, well, this is a bond. This is what we're all called to do together in a community. And so there is that aspect with it. Now, you know, a Presbyterian who's baptized not as a baby after his profession, I would be more open for them communion, because they were baptized as a believer. I know Nathaniel, you might rub you wrong as a Presbyterian. But really the Baptists are doing what everyone else has done. The Lord's Supper has always kind of been fenced by this understanding of baptism and the right administration of the sacraments, really kind of the big deal within the Protestant Reformation. And the Baptists are just like, well, you guys aren't practicing baptism right, so therefore you're not rightly practicing this sacrament. That's not ordinance. This ordinance. Yeah. Ordinance. And so you have it. I mean, some of it maybe is church. While I agree with Kiffin, I see Bunyan's point. And some have suggested that's why Pilgrims and Pilgrim's Progress, there is nothing about baptism in it, if you think about it. But so yeah, that's kind of how I tend to be, I guess, if I'm in a church and I can rightly, if I feel like taking a, I can take communion in a worthy manner, I can. If I would go to a Jehovah Witness kind of communion service they have once a year, that may be a different story.
Yeah.
Because of the nature of their understanding.
Well, even in thinking through that, as far as not necessarily being the one administering the means of grace through communion, the Lord's Supper, but it being that you could still partake of it, again, like I said, regardless of the one giving it. However, and I think we would be all in agreement here, this doesn't just mean flippantly anybody can give the means of grace. Not everybody should be able to go and baptize somebody else who says, hey, I'm a believer, can I get baptized? Sure, I'm a believer, let me baptize you. Hey, I'm a believer, we're together, let's take communion together. Sure, I'll give you, you know, this bread and wine, and we can take it together. What about that?
No. The sacraments are given as means of grace, as we've already said, to the church. The church, as Jesus says, it's in one of the 16 or 19 in Matthew, talks about giving the keys of the kingdom to the church, whatever is bound by the church.
I think it's both.
16 and 19? It's one of the round ones that looks like the same as the other one upside down. So the church... And I mean, we see this in the Pauline epistles as well, where and even in Acts, where the church has its elders. Paul says in Galatians that he went up to Jerusalem to make sure that his gospel was the right gospel, that he wasn't that he was good to be preaching. So he submitted to the elders. The elders of the church. Are the one who are responsible for the souls of the people, and so these means of grace, the preaching, the sacraments, are given to the church to dispense. And so that's part of like fencing. If I get fenced out at my church, I can't go somewhere else in the middle of the woods and take a knee and do communion because I've been, as it were, excommunicated. I don't know if I answered all the points that I should have answered, but we wouldn't want to say that the church determines whether you're saved or not, but they are responsible for the trust of guarding these sacraments, ordinances, means of grace, what have you.
Yeah. So that would Mike, well, this will go into an interesting way that we're kind of seeing this today played out with the whole, you know, quarantine and people doing online church streaming. Again, I say online church because you can't come together that way. It's been a great benefit to many of us to be able to still connect with our brothers and sisters in church and pastors to go ahead and proclaim the word so that people are still getting God's word. Given to them. It's not the same as gathering together. And I think the majority of pastors do recognize that and look forward and long for the day that they can come back with their people and proclaim the gospel and present the means of grace within the body. But what about this online communion? You say, hey, you can't come, so take it at home, you know? I mean, I think we kind of addressed it, but in part, but without mentioning this aspect of it, because it is happening.
Uh-huh. Well, they're wrong. I'll straight up say it. Since Nathaniel had his confession at the beginning of the show, I guess I'll, towards the end, give my own, that I have had the quote unquote, a communion type thing with a friend in their house. I did not have at the time a robust view of the Lord's Supper that I do now. I was wrong in that. With that. And I think that's where we kind of come to get to think through this, that this is a meal for a community to have. And one of the benefits, and especially kind of and kind of how we tend to practice, is the ability to serve one another this thing while either the deacons, if you kind of go to the front of the church and get served in that way, there's this element of service with it. But I also think, and this kind of goes into when we talked about preaching on an episode, that there is a spiritual thing that happens church that you cannot have through Zoom church or online church or kind of however we want to look at it. And I think that's the problem. And that's maybe kind of we think about it. There is another view coming out of Zurich with Zwingli called this memorial view. Now, the memorial view of today in most Baptist churches is not the memorial view of Zwingli. Zwingli believed that there is this spiritual aspect within it, but it is to call and to remind us of what Christ has done for us, and that we come together as a church to be reminded of this thing. Similar to the stones that are put, and God tells them, put these 12 stones here. They cross the Jordan River, put the 12 stones so that you can teach your children what those means and remember how God brought you into the land. The Lord's Supper is similar. We come together as a church to learn and remember what God has done for us on the cross through his son, through his death, burial, and resurrection. And you just can't capture that on a screen with other people. It may feel like it, but it's not the same. And this really comes to the point when I was in England and I went to the great Baptist church called Metropolitan Tabernacle. May have heard of it. Some guy named Spurgeon, once taught there.
Who's that?
Yeah. Not a lot of people know about it. Elephant Castle in London. It was a communion Sunday. And the service was probably about an hour and a half long. They took a 15-minute break and had a 45-minute communion service.
Mm. Wow.
Very little was said in those 45 minutes. We talk about a time to feel and to pray and to think about the sermon. They introduced the table, and then they passed out the bread. When everyone got it, you know, we all ate it together as a church, as one body. Mm-hmm. Time to think. And then they passed out the wine. England uses real wine in their Baptist churches. Just show you.
Say it ain't so.
I know. And the same thing. I went to another church. George, former host here, was a member there for some time too. Again, went a communion service there. It wasn't 45 minutes long, but it was intentional. And I think that's what we miss is in the Zoom thing, you miss the community. I think just American church in general, at least American evangelicalism at this point, is the intentionality. We like to tack it on the end and get it done as fast as we can so we don't lose our seats at the restaurant. Like, we don't want to bug people down.
Wow, Mike.
With something
cold,
so serious, so important.
Amen, brother. I mean, and tell what you feel. Tell us what you feel, man.
You know, and I'm grateful for my church. We practice it every week, which I think is the model given to us in the early church. And while it's not, you know, elongated in any means as what I experienced in England, it's intentional. Mm-hmm. And it is a time to think and to dwell on it. And I think, and that's the important part of it, is even with the Zoom thing, there's distractions.
Yeah.
You can't just stop and think and to examine and do what Paul tells us to do through this inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
To really consider it. And that, I think, it's a problem. And then we reduce this idea of means of grace. We make this a static thing you just do because we're Christians and we're called to do it. And you just lose a very meaningful activity that as a church we're called to do as one, together, unified, understanding that we have one great shepherd who shed his blood for us.
Yeah.
And yeah, that's talk about raw and uncut.
Yeah. Hey, we got to keep it real here on G220 Radio because, I mean, that's what we see. You know, I've experienced the same sentiment. We're running out of time, so I don't want to kind of jump into some of those things. But a question did come in from Jason Dillinger, a good brother. And he asked this question, and this is something we got to think through because this is something that does happen. He asked the question in the chat room, should a missionary celebrate communion if he's the only believer in that region? It's a good question that we need to think through. I'm going to go ahead and give my input, Mike, and then you can tell me the same or differently, or Nathaniel, you could say the same thing or differently as well. But I think that the way in which God has given it as a means of grace to the church, that's the way it should be participated in, right? Now, there are times where you can't do that, just like right now. Like Mike, you said, you do it weekly, which is another thing I want to kind of talk about, like probably just hit it quickly before we run out of time, but is it's kind of, you're hindered. It's not something that is in your control. You're hindered by it. And I would say, this is just me, that I don't think you partake in something that's hindered or doing it halfway. You know, I think you're just hindered by it. And I think God gives you grace in that, you know. Uh-huh. That's my thought on that. Mike, what do you think? Or Nathaniel?
Yeah. And my answer would be no, you wait until you have a church. I mean, and that's obviously the goal of the missionary is to plant a church. You know, if you have a team with you and you actually have like an actual church service, I think you're talking about something different. But if it's just me and my family, I think it's harder to say with that, because then it's just basically the same thing as kind of what, you know, can I have family devotions, do communion with my family?
Right.
Like, you know, now you're kind of getting into that. It's kind of a blurred line. Even if you set like Sunday apart for this time. And I think there is, while I think that's kind of the conviction I lead. If someone has a different conviction, I think as kind of Ricky, there is grace in it. It's not as cut and dry when you get into the mission field. There is a lot of blurries. And if one feels like, look, it may be just me and my family, but we have this dedicated time. This is a church. It's when we're going to worship. And if people, other people come, that's the time we're telling them to come to go do it. I could see someone disagreeing with that. And I think that is fine. I don't think it's right or proper, but this is kind of definitely a difficult area and one that a missionary should think through before they go and while they're on the field. And someone who's not a missionary saying this is probably not appropriate, but just my own thinking if I were to. But I do think there is some grace in there. I do think it is quite different than what we see with online church in that and how it is. I think those are two different things when we look at it.
Yeah. Well, let's try to do some somewhat rapid fire. If we go over a little bit, I think we'll be all right, unless you guys are ready to zoom out of here. You like that, right? Learning from George.
Gotcha.
So,
got a little ways to go.
We talked about hedging the table. Yes. Let me ask you guys this. Fencing the table, as you guys said it, I said hedging, but same thing, same concept that we're talking about here. How should we go about this? Maybe how does your churches go about this? I know that I believe, and this is my thought on it, that a church should fence it to the point of, hey, look, this is our for our members of the church. However, if we have visitors and those visitors are believers, that we are saying, hey, you're welcome to partake with us. But I think it would be wise for the elders to have that individuals or those people visiting say to them, hey, come and speak to us, you know, and give us, be able to share your testimony with us so that next time you visit, you can partake if you happen to visit with us again. Or if you talk to them before the program or the thing, especially if you do it weekly, or that it's the day that you're doing the communion and you have these visitors show up, not just saying, hey, it's open, anybody take it, but saying, hey, if you are a believer and you've had the opportunity to speak with one of the elders to share your testimony with us, then we would feel confident in doing that. Because again, we're guarding this not only for the sake of God's church, but for your soul. So, you know, that's my thought on that. What do you guys say?
I don't know. Yeah. It's for Christians. So, I think within reason, over fencing is better than under fencing. My church doesn't, it's pretty easy. It's a tiny little thing for the elders to know if there's a visitor. So, they would be able to, have spoken to that person beforehand or whenever I first visited, I asked them, I was like, hey, is it okay if I take the Lord's Supper? Because it was the Lord's Supper Sunday whenever I first visited. And so I made sure I did that. And my pastor said he appreciated it. And I don't remember. I was allowed. I mean, we allow Christians to take the Lord's Supper and always saying, making the disclaimer that it is for Christians only. So that's at least something you have to do, even if you don't say, hey, you got to be a member here. I think would be on the more far end of the fencing spectrum to only let members of that church take it. But I don't, it's a duty to protect, and whatever, you think you're doing as an elder or body of elders, I should say, to protect the table and protect those who would take it.
Before Mike jumps in and shares his, I just have a real quick question for you. I'm not trying to, you know, get into debate or long-winded here, but yeah. What do you guys do as Presbyterians for children? Like, say you have a child that obviously has been baptized, maybe they're 4, 5, 6, 7 years old, but they have not necessarily made that profession. You've been there probably less than a year, I think.
Over a year now.
Or over actually. A year, okay. I don't know if you've seen that because it is a small church, but what would you say as Presbyterians you guys would do with that? Do they have to at some point make that confession?
Right. So there is that aberrant view of paedo communion. I don't agree with it, and I could go into why I don't agree with it. But short answer, the shortest answer is that we essentially see every baptized person as a member of the church. However, there's a difference between communicant and non-communicant members. The non-communicant member would be, as you said, a child who has obviously, if they're not able to discern the body and the blood, then they would be those ignorant persons who shouldn't be taking communion. If they have not made a profession of faith, they would not be able to become a communicant member. And before you become a communicant member and are able to take communion, it's like non-communicant members don't have like voting power or anything like that. They're essentially members of the church, like a halfway kind of thing. I don't know. I'm not explaining it very well because you guys are just going to make fun of me eventually, but
no, I won't. I was just trying to get an understanding.
No, but there's Mike's judging hard, but there's non-communicant members and there's communicant members. Not communicant members are those who can take communion and are considered full-fledged members of the church. Non-communicant members are those baptized children of believers. So we don't do paedo communion. The vast majority of Presbyterians do not.
Only the Federal Visionist.
And those accused of it, at least.
Yeah. So, what was the original question?
Fencing the table. How does your fencing church the table, yes. practice that, or what do you think?
We fence kids.
Yeah, we do fence kids because we believe in credo baptism. So, kind of how my pastor does it is kind of having the twofold. Are you currently trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And have you been baptized in that belief? And kind of at that point, that's it. And when it comes to fence, and part of it is an understanding that God knows. And if you wrongly partake of it, God knows you wrongly partake of it. And some of that relates to Leviticus, and that you can bring an animal that may not look deformed, but God knows if it's deformed. And so there is this. So that's kind of part of it. There are some in the Southern Baptist called Landmark, the Landmark Baptist, who would go as far kind of in that continuum of fencing as closed, that you actually have to be a member of that church. And if you're not a member of that church, you cannot take baptism. And if you visit another Landmark Baptist church, you're not allowed to take baptism at that church because that church decides. So that's kind of been deemed, if you learn about this, as the closed communion, which is different than close communion, which is what we've kind of all have and described. And then those who don't have any fence is called open. And this is important. There are stories. I don't remember it exactly. I want to say Ambrose of Milan, to be exact, did not and would not give the Lord's Supper to someone. Forbidden, even at the threat of swords in his church, would not give the emperor the communion.
That was Calvin too, in Geneva.
Calvin did the same thing. There are times that pastors physically didn't. I think they have the right to do it if they know. To say, no, you cannot take it. We will not let you take it.
Yeah, see, and I think, again, and I get the kind of, you're fencing it, but you're also leaving it up to them to kind of, you know, do it in a worthy manner. Or if they are definitely a believer, they know. And obviously you can't necessarily hold the pastors or elders responsible for every case where somebody takes it unworthily, right? because they don't know everybody's heart. But I do think that if we did have more pastors doing often this kind of fencing like Calvin, like Ambrose did. I'm not saying doing it every time, but they know that there's people there that are not saved, or they're not Christians, or they're just, maybe they're in church discipline somewhere else and they just came over here, and they say, no, you can't partake. You could sit here and listen to the sermon. You can't partake. You know, maybe, just maybe, if, because that's a part of church, you know, the church body as well, you get the means of grace, and discipline is a part of that.
Yeah.
And I think you probably, and this is kind of going to lead into my next thing, you probably would have people taking the Lord's Supper more seriously. Because you go into many of these churches, I grew up Baptist, so you go into many independent fundamentalist Baptist churches or SBC churches, and it's just, hey, it's a load, you know, what's that?
Non-denominational.
And it's just, hey, it's a Lord's Supper.
Baptist churches with really cool websites.
Right, right. So it's just kind of flippantly out there. And so my next thing I wanted to kind of jump into real quickly, and we'll try to hit it quick, is, Mike, you already said weekly. I believe it should be weekly, but I do understand and provide grace for people. And I do think there's a reason why some people do it monthly. I think they've recognized the fact that maybe some people within their churches are doing it flippantly as just a part of thing that they're doing. And so maybe they want to spread it out a little bit so that when we have it, it's a little more, you have a little more reverence when you're doing this. Maybe you take it a little more serious. It's not just not a part of your every week church practice. It's just something you do.
Should do the same thing with sermons.
Yeah, exactly. No, I'm with you.
Sorry.
But I'm just saying, yeah, hey, keep going, Mike. I'm with you. I'm just thinking, trying to think through is why some people do this. I was actually in a church in the past that did it every 6 months or later than that. And I think that was completely wrong. That's me. I think it was completely wrong. Why would you withhold that from your people? Right. But if you guys want to quickly, Mike, I know you said weekly, but maybe you want to add something in there. And then Nathaniel, if you can kind of quickly, monthly, weekly, or yearly, whatever it may be.
So I'd say weekly. I think that is what we see from the early church. That is what they did. Obviously, there's not much examples from the New Testament on how often to take it. So there is that. So you talk about now, how do you understand, you know, a little bit, this kind of gets into the regulatory principle of worship or not, whether you hold to that or not. But it is known that the early church did do it weekly. And it seems, and from the Bible, that it was quite often with it. There have been times where you have like circuit riders, where you have a preacher, he might be in charge of like three or four churches, and he's only and then the other times you see this a lot in the South before the Civil War, even after, where there's not enough pastors for all the churches. And so they couldn't. I mean, if we're saying the pastor is the one in charge of giving communion, well, they couldn't do communion every Sunday because they only had a pastor once every 4, 5, 6 weeks or whatever it may be. Mm-hmm. And so they would take communion at that time. That was part of what would happen. So I think if you have the means to do it weekly, that should be the practice. That's what we see in the early church. Obviously, the Roman Catholics continue to do it weekly. I think just to show you that this was the practice of old. Not that we take everything from the Roman Catholics, but they're part of the understanding of the tradition, helps us to kind of guides us in that way, while rejecting their Advent theology of the communion. And so, yeah, I think, you know, with it, you kind of have those boundaries. And sometimes we see in church history where those kind of have to be changed in order to meet what the current situation is.
Since as often as we take it, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, I think that we should do communion often.
So more than once every 6 months.
Often.
Yeah. All right. So this last one I want to throw out there is Mike, you had mentioned being over there in England and you had your service and then afterwards, 15 minutes and then 45 minutes for this communion. Uh-huh. But what do you guys think, you know, being here in the Western Church in America, I've been in churches where, like, when it was Communion Sunday, they did it once a month and it was Communion Sunday. That was the entire focus of the sermon, was going through 1 Corinthians 11, you know, bringing up those passages where Jesus has the Lord's Supper. And it was very short. Like, it was down to like 15 minutes. Like, it's Communion Sunday. We're going to keep it short, have the communion, and we're going to get out of here. Right? That's what I've experienced. And then I've been in churches where, more Reformed churches, where they just continue to preach whatever they're going through or whatever the topic may be that they're going through. And then at the end, they take that time to then do the Lord's Supper, right? I think that's more of a preferable way. I think this is preference here. I mean, this is my thing. This is preference. But I think that's the more of the preferable way, because you're not changing up things, but you're also still dedicating that time to it. And it shouldn't be in anything with church, whether you do it once or weekly or monthly, anytime in church, it shouldn't be a let's rush to get out of here type thing. I mean, we're there to worship God, you know? Go ahead. What do you say?
Well, what is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is the visible portrait of the gospel. So, I mean, your church should be preaching the gospel every Sunday. So, you shouldn't need a special sermon on the Lord's Supper to be able to partake in the Lord's Supper, because what you just heard a sermon about, the gospel, namely Jesus Christ, is now being portrayed and proclaimed before your eyes through the Lord's table. Our church does, our pastor does use the passage in 1 Corinthians that explains all that, and whenever we have the Lord's Supper, but then he will often bring out some element of Christ that was presented in the sermon to go along with that. So,
yeah, obviously doing communion weekly, you cannot preach on the same text weekly. So in fact, my pastor rarely mentions those passages in which we see the Lord's Supper because of what Nathaniel said. The pinnacle of kind of the service is this visible, you know, representation of the work of Christ on the cross. And the sermon moves towards that direction to call us to and bids us to put our faith in him. And so it makes it very easy to take some parts of kind of the application and this call to trust and bring it to the table and to relate it back to how this plays in. And so you don't need to have like a special sermon or go through these texts again, because that's, you know, you should be preaching the gospel every time you're doing it. You're preaching in a ways. But there may be times, like if my pastor would go through 1 Corinthians 11, and we get to that, and he's teaching on that, to maybe draw it out more, or even, you know, spend more time at the table and explaining it in that purpose. Mm-hmm. Again, I think is, you know, a pastor can choose to do that to show the emphasis and, you know, for it. But yeah, I don't think you don't need special sermons. I think you get that because, you know, we don't do it regularly. We might do it once a month. And, you know, jokingly, it's a legitimate answer to the thing, though, is you hear it. Well, we want that once a month so it doesn't to keep kind of that special aspect. But yet Baptist churches will have special music every Sunday. Like, what makes that special now? You know, you hear preaching every, you have to, if you go a Sunday without music, mutiny's on your hands. Well, why isn't that the same for the Lord's Supper? I think that's where it comes down to. And when we think about even presenting it, that this, the sermon should, in a sense, have a natural lead into communion and how it goes, and to allow and push further reflection on what you've just heard as you wait to partake of the bread and the wine together as a church in unity, as one visible element of Christ's church.
Yeah. I think, Mike, I just got an idea for next week's show. Mike Uncut in the Raw, keeping it real. Mike's just been a roll tonight. He's just telling it like it is.
I don't know if other people's Facebook feed was. I'll tell you. You know, it's you have people doing online communion. I think it just...
Did they Instagram their cup and their bread?
No. But, like, you have, like, people just like, oh, I don't have, like, just certain things. And we didn't even talk to... Let's go further. I think it needs to be unleavened bread and some sort of fermented drink, grape juice, wine. I think the Bible's less clear. You have that element, preferably wine. That's my partake, but Welch's grape juice is equally as fine. But the Bible is very clear in a sense. It is unleavened bread and how we are to do it. And so, you know, with some of these Zoom communions, people are just like, yeah, I had a chip or, you know, a tortilla, you know, you maybe use that, but that's not, there is, you know, some sacredness. You can't just come to God any way you want to. You just can't do the things he tells you to do anything you want in any way you want to. And we're called to come together as a church to partake of communion. And we're told what we're to use with it.
Yeah. All right. Well, that's...
Get a lot of hate emails for that.
Yeah, send them to g220radio@gmail.com and put attention, Mike Miller, and he will respond to you.
So, tag it, keep it real.
Yeah, keep it real. Well, that's been G220 Radio for tonight. It is about 20 minutes over the program, but that's okay. That's okay because this is G220 Radio, and we can do that.
Yeah. We didn't even get to the Marburg Quality.
Oh, man.
Explain. Explain.
I mean, it's when Zwingli and Luther got together to talk about these things, to try to unify the Protestant rebellion, as Catholics would say. And this was the single issue they divided over, was the Lord's Supper. It would cost, it had huge implications. That's why you have the Reformed Church and you have the Lutheran Church.
Right.
It even was deadly for Zwingli. Zwingli called for backup against the Catholic Church and Luther said no. And Zwingli would die in the battle. So that's very, there's more to it. But that's kind of the importance for this discussion.
Yeah.
And there's a new book out. It's about that thick. And it's expensive, which is why I don't have a copy of it.
Interesting. Well, that has been G220 Radio for tonight. I hope you enjoyed tonight's episode. I think it was fun. It was a good conversation. I think it was helpful and edifying. We'd love to hear from you. Go to g220radio@gmail.com. Send us your emails. Go to our Facebook page. You know, follow us there. Subscribe, whatever you do on Facebook. Like it, I guess, on Facebook. Go follow us on Twitter. And subscribe to our YouTube channel so that you can stay up to date every time we go live on Tuesday nights. And also, if you don't like watching our faces, if you don't want to see our faces, you can listen to us through the podcast. You can do through Podbean. I think it's Apple Podcasts now. It's not iTunes, but you can go and listen on pretty much any podcast catcher that's out there, and you can listen to the program. And we hope that you've enjoyed it. We'd love to hear your feedback. And like I said, that's been G220 Radio. Until we meet again.